Well, again, welcome to church here in this stay-at-home order. We are making our way through these times. I find myself, as I was thinking this week, more and more and more of just missing that face-to-face with people. Missing, you know, even as I'm standing now looking and seeing my family, a couple others here, of the holes that are in the pews and missing those people. So I encourage you that are here and you who are maybe listening to the recording of this to keep each other in mind in this time of isolation. Make a call, send a text, and just let people know that you are still thinking of them and that they are not alone in this time. Let's take a time to pray. Oh, Father God, we are again grateful for your goodness in our lives. We are thankful for how you provide for us. We are thankful, Lord, how you care for us. And even in these trying times, where some may be facing difficulties of lost job, of feeling alone, oh God, we are praying for your mercy and for your comfort in these times. Lord, we pray for healing in our land, that this virus could be turn back, that the tide would go out on these things, that people can get back to a normal life. But Lord, as we are in this time, help us to not lose heart, for you are there. Who knows, Lord, what opportunities may come from times such as these of searching hearts. And help us, Lord, to see the field that is before us, to remember and minister your love to those around us and around the world, Lord. I pray for our missionaries as we think of the challenges they may have. Keep them safe. We know that in spite of coronavirus, that the world is still going on, that the problems, the issues that were going on before the virus are still there. And we know that there are people suffering around the world from persecution because of their faith, because of hunger, because of wicked rulers and lands. Lord, we ask for your mercy in these things and help us to remember, especially our brothers and sisters who are in those places that are hard. As we come to you now, as we look into your word, oh Lord, speak to us and give us ears to hear. Lord, by your spirit, we pray for strength and eyes that see and ears that hear today. And again, we thank you for your good and we love you, Lord. Thank you for loving us. Amen. Amen. If you have a Bible, excuse me. We will continue in Acts chapter 9 today. Acts chapter 9. And we'll be starting verse 19. It'll be the second half of verse 19. For some days he, that is Saul, was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who had spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. We spoke last week of conversion. We went through the dramatic story of this man, Saul, and his coming face to face with Jesus, and all that entailed of God's initiation into the lives of people, of a personal, face-to-face, real encounter with Jesus, the Son of God, and of surrendering to Jesus in that conversion process. And with Saul, in many ways, it was unique, but we can see elements of how that works in us, of scales falling from his eyes, of finally being able to see, of the Holy Spirit entering and empowering. And he was converted. He was changed in that moment. And as this happens, Saul then is brought into a new life, a completely new life. As we continue then in this narrative of this man Saul, I'm going to highlight three ongoing aspects or results of conversion. As we think about conversion here, we can think of it in our lives, or lives of those people around us, and think about what happens then. What are we to do? What kind of things are to be expected in this conversion? What conversion brings us today? What it brings us into? And then, at the end, I think we'll have an additional application coming out of that. So the three things, the aspects, the results of conversion that we want to see today are: one, we have a new family. Two, we have a new commission. And three, we have a new context for suffering. We see that first off here, after Saul had come and the scales fell from his eyes, then in verse 19, for some days he was with the disciples. He was with them. He was brought into the family. There's a significance here of these believers who had feared Paul, who were terrified of Paul, this great persecution that sent this church scattering out from Jerusalem. That after this experience of coming face to face, of being confronted with Jesus, that Saul was brought into the believers there in Damascus. That they accepted him. That they brought him in. I imagine that in this time, and we're not sure, when it says he was there for some days, a week, 2 weeks, 4 weeks, we're not sure. But they brought him in. I imagine they spoke with him about Jesus in ways that he didn't know. I mean, he had seen Jesus and he knew about Jesus, but then he got to learn about the faith, what it was to follow Jesus, about the things he said, the things that he taught that Paul didn't know about. And here was his beginning. He was being discipled by the believers in Damascus. He was shown grace by these disciples in Damascus. And I think that probably we started to establish a foundation of his new life with these believers in Damascus. That's a precious thing for a believer. When they come in, that they're not alone. When they come in, they have somebody to hold on to, and the questions, the doubts that may still be there, even after an experience of conversion. He was brought into a new family. His life was new. The second newness of his life was a call to witness, a new commission. In verse 20, and this is very interesting, it said right away, what? And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. Now, again, immediately, a week later, next day, we're not sure, but right away he is called into and begins to speak about Jesus. Now, here's an interesting thing, and some people will point to this. If you look at in 1 Timothy chapter 1, no, I'm sorry, 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is the Apostle Paul here talking, and he says this. He's talking about leaders. And he says this, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. I'm talking about leaders. Oh, I'm in Thessalonians. There we go. Talking about overseers, leaders in the church, and he says a qualification for this leadership. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil. Now, some would look at that and say, well, what's going on here then? How is it that this new convert, Paul, is seemingly jumping into this position of proclaiming the gospel? Well, I think what we can see here, first off, is one, that First Timothy, Paul's talking about leadership in the church. And that's not what Paul is doing here. Paul's not coming into a leadership position in the Damascus believers and with them. What he is doing is he's being a witness. He's not leading. He's simply bearing witness to what he has experienced. Now, obviously, Paul, or Saul here, is in a unique position. He has a certain unique set of knowledge and experience as a student of the Old Testament and all the things he knows and can do. His experience in the synagogues as a teacher. But this experience of him and all the knowledge he had of the Old Testament and of God and all those things being renewed by the Holy Spirit gave him a unique opportunity then to understand and communicate the gospel in these synagogues. He had the unique experience of understanding Jesus as the Son of God. Here in Acts, this is the first time that we've seen it spoken of in that way. Now, surely they had before that. But Luke points out here that for Saul, he was able to see and understand Jesus as God. In the beginning of his theology, of his thinking, that Saul understood who Jesus was. And it's so fascinating that he went about the process of then with the Old Testament scriptures and his knowledge. And then I think with I just picture it as like all of a sudden the eyes were open and he saw the connections in a unique way that other people hadn't. That he's able to see the prophets and the Old Testament and how the connections were made that, oh my gosh, this Jesus, that's the guy we've been looking for. And here's why. And he was able to speak to it in a way that they could not refute him. Paul's experience of Jesus and the filling of the Holy Spirit, he was able to immediately witness to that. Immediately. I think what this tells us is that we have to be careful to avoid the trap of individualistic conversion. Yes, we are confronted by Jesus individually, but we're not called into an individualistic life. The joy and blessings of conversion, we don't want to lose the sense and the idea that we are people with a commission, that we are a people that are called to something, into something that's bigger than ourselves. Conversion and commission go together. And if we seek and look to Jesus as just a simple individualistic fulfiller of my needs and focus just on me, we are missing the point of conversion. That is not what Jesus calls us to. We are called to witness into a new commission, a new life in him. Each of us has a unique opportunity when we meet Jesus. Everyone here, everyone who's listening to my voice right now has a unique context. You have unique friends, co-workers, personality, background, skills. And as that comes into that surrender to the Lordship of Jesus, as he saves you, as he opens your eyes, the scales fall, you know who he is. He's the Son of God. We have a unique opportunity to witness that maybe nobody else has. Each of you, old, young, everything in between, have a unique opportunity to witness to Jesus and what he's done in your life. And we've been saying it all along that it doesn't matter your knowledge, which can come. It doesn't matter, you know, the steps to learn how to present the gospel. You're simply witnessing to what happened to you. And as you grow in the Lord, you can learn more and more, better ways to express that. Absolutely. But here we see that we're not limited to having to know a certain amount or anything like that to witness for Christ. And Saul, in his unique way, was able to immediately begin to make those connections in the power of the Spirit and witness to Christ. Now, there's an interesting thing that goes on here between verses 22 and 23. And we kind of have to look at the timeline of events here. If you want to, turn to Galatians chapter 1. Because we see something there in the timing of what's going on here. So in Galatians chapter 1, Paul talks about this time when he's in Damascus and what goes on. And if you go to verse 11, he talks about this. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. That's what we've seen, right? That's what we came up to here. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age. Among my own people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Again, see, that's what we're seeing, isn't it? That's his unique opportunity of knowledge that he was able to, in the empowerment of the Spirit, make those connections and see Jesus as the Son of God, as the Messiah. But then look what happens. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his Son to me in order that I might preach to him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Jerusalem, to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. Okay, so that's where we are right now. If you read it in Luke here, it kind of seems to jump. He was in Damascus, and then in 23, they plotted to kill him, and they lowered him in the basket, and he took off to Jerusalem. But what I think is happening here is that in that space between 22 and 23 is when Paul went off to Arabia, which is east of where he was in Damascus. Because what we know Paul for primarily is not his ministry in the synagogues and proving Jesus is the Christ to the Jews, is it? What Paul is primarily called to, as he said here in Galatians, was to reach the Gentiles. So he had to make a bridge then between how he communicated this gospel of Jesus, who he was, differently than he did to the Jews. He understood the Old Testament. He understood how, in the Jewish context, in the Jewish mindset, that Jesus was the Christ, that Jesus was the Son of God. And what I think happens here is, in his unique calling to spread it to the Gentiles, this 3 years was a spiritual retreat. When Jesus showed him and he was able to think and think through, okay, in this context of God calling me to these other people who do not have this base of knowledge in Judaism, how can I present Jesus to them? How can I get into their way of thinking and present the gospel to them in a way that they'll understand? Because they're not Jews. That's a challenge for all of us. We all have that unique opportunity in our witness to show people who Jesus was. That's could be unique to the way they're thinking. We have to look for that. And so that's what's happening here in between verses 22 and 23. It's sketchy because we're not exactly sure, you know, the exact timing. He was there for many days. Was it 2 weeks? Was it 3 weeks? Was it a year? But he said he's gone for 3 years, and most people I've read seem to think, yeah, that was the time when he was gone for 3 years. And then he came back to Damascus for some time, maybe, you know, weeks, we don't know. Maybe still worked in the synagogues. But then we see then in verse 22 that, again, here we are, they are planning to kill him. No big surprise, is it? As Paul was zealous in his desire to stamp out this way, there were others. And during this 3 years that has passed, there were those who still were against Christ. So there's a plot to kill him. He found out. I love the story. It's great. In fact, you know, I remember in Sunday school, that was always a fun one. And, you know, they sneak out to the wall and they lower him down. I read something interesting, and this is just for, you know, Bible nerds and that. But some think that maybe in his time in Arabia, this, because in verse, was it 20? Well, in Galatians, in Corinthians, he mentions a king. The governor of Damascus was plotting and seeking for him, not just the Jews. So there may be some conspiring of the Jews with the governor of Damascus. The governor of Damascus was under the authority of this king of this Arabia area. So maybe Paul got in a little hot water in those 3 years. Was he preaching the gospel then? We don't know. It's fun to think about, though. But he came back to Jerusalem. He came back to Damascus. They plotted to kill him, and so they got him out of town. And then he went to Jerusalem then, after 3 years. And then we come to my third thought in conversion, and that is this. In our conversion, we have a new context for suffering. We will suffer, and Paul knew that he will suffer for Jesus. In fact, if we look back when he was first confronted with Jesus on the Damascus road there, in verse 16, what does Jesus say to him? He says, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." That's when he was talking to Ananias. He's going to show Saul how much he's going to suffer for his name. And indeed, Paul did suffer for his name. And we see here again now, he's suffering for the name of Jesus. They're seeking to kill him, even here. And they went to Jerusalem. They sought to kill him to be on the road of following Jesus. We are embarking on a road of suffering. If you look in, Jesus told us that in Matthew 16. In Matthew 16, verse 24, Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." That is the promise that we have. Now, some might think that's not much of a selling point, but we have to understand that this life we live is often a real road of suffering. Now, I think there are two aspects of suffering that we have to consider here. One is, I think, specifically the suffering for Jesus in our witness, that there will always be a resistance. There will always be people who, for whatever reason, will not like the idea that they must submit to somebody else with their lives. They may not like the idea that they're a sinner. They don't want to be confronted with that idea. There may be a social disdain, or could go up to martyrdom. But whatever it is, if someone is following Christ and witnessing, there will be those who will not like it. And as a result, there could be suffering because of it. Like I said, it could be something as simple as someone making fun of you, laughing at you, rejecting you, or as we've seen, people give their lives for this. And Jesus wants us to understand that that is the road that we are upon. That to follow him is to take up our cross and follow him. And there will be suffering. It's normal. But I also think that in this context of suffering, that there is a more general idea of suffering with Jesus. That's the general context we see in Romans 8. We see in Paul, when confronted with suffering, he said that we suffer with Jesus in order to be glorified with him. And he said, "I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is for us." That there is suffering. And in fact, he goes on to say that the whole world is groaning. The whole world is subjected to futility. There is a general idea of suffering that goes on just being part of this world, this struggle it is to live each day. The struggle that we have of aging. We get old, our bodies start to break down, our knees start to hurt, and we have diseases, we have sicknesses, we have broken relationships. There is much suffering that goes on in this world all the time. Hunger, thirst, famine, pestilence are a reality of life. Maybe not for us right here, right today, but there is suffering that goes on. Here in our town, there is suffering going on. There are people right here that are hungry. There are people here in our city who are suffering because of bad choices, relationships gone bad, loss of a job, drugs, alcohol, all kinds of things can bring people to suffering, and that's part of our life. And we see here that in that context of suffering, we have a hope that the rest of the world does not. That in our conversion, in our coming to Christ, we have a new context for suffering. We have a redemption of our suffering for the glory of God. Paul saw that it wasn't even worth comparing. And this is the man who was beaten and shipwrecked and ultimately died. And for him, he said, it's not even worth looking at compared to what I have. We have a new context for suffering with Christ. Now, it's interesting then, as the story continues, that as he goes to Jerusalem. Now, it's been at least 3 years now. And he goes back to Jerusalem and they remember him. Okay? It may have been 3 years, but they remembered Saul. Remember at the beginning of this little narrative of Saul, he was breathing murder. This is a man that was feared. This is a man who brought death to Christians. And so I can kind of understand, possibly, that as he came into town and said, "Hey guys, guess what? I'm not like that anymore." And they're like, "Whoa, wait a minute." Because it could have been a trick, right? I mean, that'd be a great ploy, wouldn't it? If you think about it, yeah, that'd be a great strategy. I know what I'll do. I'll pretend I'm a Christian, and then I'll get in, and then I'll get to know who everybody is who's a Christian, and then I can come in and have them killed. That's logical. And that's what he had to face when he got to Jerusalem. And that brings me to, a great practical application of these things of conversion. And that is this. As Christians, as we come into the life of Christ, we need to take the risk of encouragement. Take the risk of encouragement. We see here in verse 27, introduced to a man named Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement, and he shows that here. Barnabas was willing to take a risk here. I don't know how it went about, but apparently, I'm guessing he must have heard about what happened in Damascus. I imagine he sat down with Paul, talked to him, got to know him, heard his story. I would think Paul would love to tell that story, right? He said, "Oh, you wouldn't believe what happened. I was there, and then all of a sudden there's light and a voice, and I couldn't see, and they prayed for me, and it scales from my eyes, and I saw Jesus, and I love him now. I want to follow him, and I'm so sorry for what I did. Please forgive me. I'm new." And Barnabas said, okay. Maybe Barnabas thought, you know, there was a time in my life when I didn't follow Jesus. I'm grateful for him coming to me. And so he came alongside and took the risk of saying, "Guys, give this guy a chance. Who are we as people if we're not going to take this risk?" Because there can be a risk in accepting new people into things. There is a risk in, as people come in and then we push them into discipleship and then maybe moving into leadership, those kind of things. There's risks involved. You probably all heard stories of somebody who's failed. Or come in thinking they're one thing and end up they're another. But we need people that are willing to take that risk, come alongside, and say, "Let's see what Jesus will do here." As I was thinking about this, I remembered many, 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 many years ago when I was first going into ministry. I was looking to do college campus ministry, and I was interviewed for a campus ministry position at this national meeting in Florida of the Conservative Baptist Association. And so I got there and I was so nervous. And I mean, I'd just done with college and I didn't know much, honestly. And I sat down in this interview of these pastors and folk who were part of this ministry group. And they talked to me and they asked me questions about theology. And I was sweating it. I really was. And in that process, it was a couple hours. I sat with these guys. They grilled me about stuff. And I had to tell my story and all this stuff. And this the guy who was the director of the whole mission organization just popped his head in, came in. He came up behind me and he put his arm on my shoulder. He said, "Hey, guys, you know, I've talked to this guy, Steve, and I've talked to some people who know him. And, you know, he may not know everything, but that is an understatement. But he'll learn. And he just kind of gave me a endorsement sort of right there. And I so appreciate that. He didn't know me much. You know, I had talked to him a little bit. And I think I had coffee with him. But he was willing just to take a risk with the guy he didn't know. And say, "You know what? This guy's got a heart for God. Let's see what he can do." He was my Barnabas right there. And I'm so grateful to him today. So Barnabas came alongside. He listened to his story. He stood by him. And then again, as we look at the timeline of things that happened, he wasn't there very long. 15 days, he got together with Peter, maybe James. I imagine it was just a time of Paul saying, here's what's happened to me. And Peter saying, "That's great." And I think here's where the vision, the direction for Paul's ministry is. He came to Peter and said, "I know I could get in the synagogues. I know I can talk to Jews. I'm good at that, but I want to go to the Gentiles. That's where I'm really feeling." And I think Peter and James said, "Yeah, you know what? Absolutely. Go. Let's do this." And we're seeing then the expansion that was talked about at the beginning of Acts. Jerusalem, Samaria, and out. And then Paul was the guy. He said, okay, now let's blow this thing up. Let's get out there. And we are here today, right now, because of that. Because of God intervening into a life and calling somebody. Because of an encourager, part of us coming alongside him and taking the risk of a guy who was breathing murder and being persecuted right off the bat. But we see then in verse 31, great encouragement. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, there it is. Do you hear the ring? Acts 1:8. And here it is, bookending. Throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. That's what it's about here, isn't it? It's God working. And when things seemed like they were terrible, it seemed like things would be ended. Brothers, sisters, family being taken in, being killed. And here we have, 3-4 years later, not only the gospel going out in a way that was amazing, but peace and multiplication. Conversion was taking hold. So let's consider then our place. If you are listening to this on off the internet, or and you are here right now listening to my voice, consider your place. Consider our place as converted ones. That if that has taken place in your life, that if for you, you have seen Jesus for who he is and bent the knee, consider these things. Consider, one, your place in the church. That this faith is not lone pillars standing strong by themselves. It is an integrating into the body. And I know we are challenged with that right now, aren't we? These stay-at-home orders, these past several weeks, and it seems like it's been so long. Maybe you're home by yourself listening to this right now. You are part of a body. Don't let this time get you into a bad habit of not being with people who are your family. Participation in the local body is essential to the Christian life. We must not abandon it, even in times like this. And like I say, do what you can to stay connected. Make a call. Send an email. Send a text. Drop off some cinnamon rolls. Drop off some cinnamon rolls. Yeah. Whatever we have to do, use the technology we have. Do a FaceTime. Do a Zoom. Whatever it takes. This too will pass. And yet we are still God's people together. Remember our place in the church. Remember our place in God's commission. That we are not saved to just be saved unto myself. We are called to witness. And remember that you are not called to argue. You may not be an apologist. You may, you know, whatever it may be. You are called to witness. And you have a unique opportunity. Whether you're in fifth grade, or seventh grade, or sixth grade, or junior, or sophomore, or retired, or whatever it may be, God has a call to you to be his witness. And don't assume that those in your circle may know everything. Live your life in such a way and be willing to witness to what he has done for you. Be bold. That's what Paul was bold here in his telling people. Even though they may have feared him, even though they may have doubted him, he said, I don't care. I met Jesus. I saw Jesus. Jesus has changed me, and so I have to tell you about it. Oh, may we have that kind of a heart for Jesus in the unique opportunities that he gives us. This Jesus, our Savior. This Jesus, our Lord. This Jesus, the Son of God. And then consider, as converted ones, our place in suffering. Our place in suffering. Ask, is my personal comfort the primary driver in my life? Is my motivation in interacting with people to not offend, is that fear of telling people primary in my life? There may be suffering. It may be. I don't know. God calls us to walk that road of to not be so concerned about safety or acceptance or what other people think. Or even then to take in context the suffering that we're going to have in this world. This world is going to give us challenges in our health, relationships, whatever it may be. We live in a broken world. But be encouraged and encourage others in our sufferings. And walk and take up that cross that Jesus has given to us. And if you're not sure, if there's any doubt in your mind as if this has happened to you, make that call today. Come to Jesus. Accept Him. Believe in Him. And He will lead you as converted ones into His life. Let me pray. Dear Father God, we are grateful to Your Spirit, to Your working, Lord, that You take the initiative in our lives, and that as You open our eyes, as we see You, as we believe, help us to live as converted people, to live, Lord, in community with our family, to live as witnesses to who You are and what You've done, and to encourage each other in our sufferings. Thank You, Lord. We are grateful to You for everything. In Jesus' name, amen.